Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Let me read the entire chapter. Please give your attention to the Word of God. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so the people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I said under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Continue our series on the gospel through the Bible. And we come to Ecclesiastes. You know, there is an offense to the gospel. The gospel does not flatter us. If it flattered us, it would tell us that we are good people. But it tells us we're sinners. If it flattered us, it would tell us that we're sinners, but we're not as bad as those people over there, so we're okay. Instead, it says, whether you're better than them or not, doesn't matter. You're a sinner. If it flattered us, it would tell us that with a little education, we'd be all right. Instead, it says, all the education in the world doesn't help you without repentance. The gospel says that we're under God's wrath, and without the right intervention, we're destined to die, to face judgment. It's destined for hell. The gospel is never in accord with what people want to think or hear. It's not in accord with the wisdom of the world. I want you to grasp that. Kids, I want you to take hold of that. If someone tries to shame you and say, you are a Christian, nobody believes that anymore. A couple answers for that. One is what we mentioned before Sunday school. Actually, there's never been as many Christians as there are now. You're being Eurocentric when you say nobody believes it anymore. But the thing to grasp is that the gospel has always been offensive to proud people. It doesn't flatter us. It condemns us, and that offends us. And so part of apologetics is to clear the ground for the gospel. Now, here's your word for the night. Apologetics. You're thinking, okay, apologetics. I think I hear apology in there. You do, but that doesn't help you very much. Because the current meaning of apology is, I'm sorry. Whereas an older meaning of apology is your defense. The apology of Socrates is when Socrates did not say he was sorry, but when he defended himself for what he'd been teaching. It was his defense in court. And that's what apology means in an older meaning. It's the defense, the argument for why something is true or why something is right. And so apologetics, Christian apologetics, is that branch of theology that gives reasons for why the gospel is true. Scott is studying apologetics. Scott takes his classes, I assume, in Van Til Hall. Van Til was a famous professor there, famous in certain small circles, famous for apologetics. One way apologetics works is to clear the ground by showing that others' views are false. For example, you might say to the unbeliever, you know, you assert good things, but you have no basis for what you assert. That might be a good Van Tilian approach. Or you might say, you know, your goals are too small. You're not dealing with death. You're not dealing with God. You're not getting to the big questions. And Van Til insisted that our apologetics have to fit God's word. Don't build on some other foundation than God's word in your apologetics, or you might not be building on something sturdy. So how does the Bible argue for the truth of the gospel? Well, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount begins with hope. God is good. He blesses the poor in spirit. He blesses those who mourn. He blesses those who are meek. He blesses the pure in heart. And then he clears the ground. Unfortunately, Jesus says, you are not pure in heart. He says, I did not come to take away any laws, and the laws that are there condemn you. And so having cleared the ground of any hope, he then presents himself. And he says, build on me. I am where you should build. Paul in Romans does the same thing. He begins with hope. He says, there is a gospel. There's a glorious announcement of the salvation of God. Come, the righteous shall live by faith. And then he pivots to clear the ground. He says, you better believe we need the salvation of God because the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They know God, but they don't give thanks to God. So he finishes by quoting what we just sang, Psalm 14. There is no one who has done righteous, no, not one. Having cleared the grounds, and he presents Jesus as the answer to the problem. And you can read Ecclesiastes as giving you the first half of that. It's clearing the ground for the gospel by removing other hopes. Ecclesiastes, he begins in chapter 1. Look at the earth. It just carries on. The sun goes up, the sun goes down, and it hurries around back to wherever it comes up again. It says, the water, all the rivers run into the sea, and the sea never fills up. The water gets back to where it started somehow. He says, there's nothing new under the sun. You don't remember the old stuff? You don't need to. It's going to happen again anyway. Except you don't know the future on anything that matters to you. Who's going to inherit your work? Someone's going to inherit it because you're going to die. But will that person be wise or foolish? He says, it's good to enjoy things, but pleasure's in vain. Wisdom beats folly, but not by much, you die anyway. And so he begins and ends on this note, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he clears the ground with annoying completeness. He says, don't hope in money. Chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. The story is told that when John D. Rockefeller owned a bigger chunk of American wealth than Bill Gates does now, right? Somebody asked him, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough?" "A little more." "Yes, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Don't hope in pleasure." It says back in chapter 2, "I said of laughter it is mad, and of pleasure what use is it? Don't hope in glory." It says you won't be remembered. "Don't even hope in wisdom, because," as he says, that doesn't deliver you from death. Ecclesiastes is the book in the Bible that relentlessly shows us that life under the sun, by which we mean life without God, is a pointless bother. It clears the ground. It says, no hope in other things. So what should we do? Well, the author of Ecclesiastes knows that God has to be the answer to that question. He knows God, the Creator, has done good work. Chapter 3, verse 11, as we read, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." It's quite a statement. Quite a statement after running through war and peace and healing and killing. And he's made everything beautiful in its time. He also says in chapter 7 that he has made man upright. Yes, God, the Creator, has done good work, but we mess it up. The rest of chapter 7, verse 29 says, "God made man upright, but they," men, "have sought out many schemes." And so because we've sought out many schemes, God frustrates us. Chapter 3, verse 11, "He's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." Yeah, we have eternity in our hearts. We want to go on. We want to know before and after. We want to continue. And so we dream about time machines. We dream about the fountain of youth. My friend growing up descended from the guy who went looking for the fountain of youth. Yes, not too many guys with his last name out there. Yeah, but it doesn't exist. How can you find it? And that's true of God's work generally. You can't find it out, as he says. "I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun." Or chapter 11, "As you don't know the way the Spirit comes to the bones and the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." We can't find out God's work, but we know that it's his work that's unchangeable. Chapter 3, verse 14, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. You can't add to it. You can't subtract from it. If you want something permanent, you need to go to God for that. He alone does unchangeable work." And yet God is the judge. He judges the high and the low. There's a time for that. He's testing us now. Do you realize that you're going to die? Realize that you're going to die like your dog. Do you know that you will return to dust like the dog does? And so God is both a good creator and the one who frustrates us with an unknowable eternity. He's our judge. And so we have a fear of him. And that's a clear link between Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, this theme on fearing God. As it says in what we read, God has done it so that people fear before him. And he comes back to that. Chapter 5, verse 4, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay, for he has no pleasure in fools." Or further on in chapter 7, "For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." Or at the end of the book, it says, "Fear God." The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And so he clears the ground. Everything under the sun is vanity. He kindles the hunger. Eternity is in our hearts. but not in our flesh. We're from dust, and we return to dust. And he lays down a path. God alone is permanent. God alone is judge. Fear God. And then Ecclesiastes doesn't go any farther. And do you know why he doesn't go farther than that? It's because he never uses the word of God. It is the word of God, but he never uses the word of God. That is, there's no word from God in it. There's no thus says the Lord in the book. And he doesn't use Moses. He doesn't use Isaiah or Jeremiah. It's like he set himself to look at the world. And with his back to God, this is all that he can see. He knows about God, knows about going to the house of God and making vows there, chapter 5. But he doesn't turn to the word of God. And so he's stuck in the place I've described, knowing God is the key, but not knowing how to turn the key. But he cleared the ground. He prepared a path. And then Jesus comes on the path, laid down by the author of Ecclesiastes. Having come from God, Jesus can and does simply speak God's word. He tells us what God is doing from the beginning to the end. He tells us in the parables that he tells us God's kingdom, God is working like this and like this and like this. And he explains them to his disciples. Jesus speaks in a different way about death. Jesus says, I will be killed and buried, and on the third day I will rise again. He speaks in a different way about judgment. He says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Jesus speaks in a different way about the earth. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Ecclesiastes shows us, without God, you are without hope. No God, no hope. It says, God is the basis of all things, but where are we going? You don't know the future. But Jesus gives us what Ecclesiastes did not. He says, I know the future. And I will take you to the future. You have hope for the future despite death and judgment. Because God is not silent. He has spoken. In Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray for us that we would have the right disillusionment. Help us not to be swept along by the world's enthusiasms or utopian visions. Help us rather to know that these sorts of things have been before and will be again and come to nothing. Help us instead, Lord, to look to you for eternity. Help us to look to you and help us not to squelch the thirst for eternity that you have put in our hearts. Father, we thank you for the Son whom you sent. We thank you that in him we have the key. We have the light. We thank you that he is the way that we can come to you. I pray this in Christ's name.